Let's come back to Ephesians, the second chapter, and we'll now continue our study of the great letter which Paul wrote to the Ephesian church and also to us at this time. Coming to verse 4 again, but God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, and so on. The love of God is to be something we are to understand better and still better than we presently do. Let's go back to Matthew chapter 5 for a moment to read more about it there. And the perfection which God calls for is a perfection of love, not just toward our friends, but toward our enemies as well. Matthew chapter 5. And we'll start round about verse 48. So I'd like to read those words, please, 43 to 48 in Matthew chapter 5.
43 through 48.
Yes, please.
You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Therefore, you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven.
Thank you very much. Now, there are two kinds of love, obviously, referred to here. One is the love of the world, which loves those who love them. And the other is the love of God, which loves all men, be they friends or foes, regardless. Now, obviously, of course, this could be a works program. We could read these words and say, right, I'm required to love my enemies. It's going to be awfully hard, but I'll do it even if it kills me. Heard people talk like that? Right, that's a works program. The only way to love your enemy, in fact, is to have the love of God within you as the abiding, guiding force, a principle that operates to naturally bring forth that spirit and disposition. We are to do by nature the things contained in the law, not by force or by compulsion, not from a sense of duty alone, but from a natural disposition. Now, God himself loves his enemies. If I asked you the question, does God love his enemies, what would you say? Right? Does he love Satan? Sure does. Although, of course, he doesn't work together with him or fellowship with him, at the same time his love for him is unchanged from the very beginning. Now, when we're told to love our enemies, to bless those who curse us, to do good to those who hate us, and pray for those who despitefully use and persecute us, in so doing become the sons of your Father in heaven. Now, why do you suppose Jesus called those who love their enemies sons of your Father in heaven? Right, because a son and a father share the same character or the same life. Just keep your place, then we'll go across to John 8, verse 44 for a moment to note the contrast between these sons of God and the sons of Satan. John 8, verse 44. Someone like to read it for me, please. So here's the other family, right? Oh, and who is the father of this family?
Satan.
And what kind of character do you find in his children? Satanic, or the murderers and the liars. Now, can you associate murdering and love together?
Yeah.
Impossible. Murdering and hate, yes, but not murder and love. So the strong point being made in these two different references is very simply this, that... You love as God loves because you have the love of God in your heart, or you hate as Satan hates because you have the spirit and disposition of Satan in your heart instead. It's a matter of what is in will come out. So therefore, the better we understand the love of God and experience the love of God, the better we shall be able to naturally love our enemies and pray for those who despitefully use us and persecute us. Now, as Jesus said back in Matthew chapter 5, if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same. Now, it's a rare thing to find a person in this world who is totally alone and self oriented and self satisfied totally. We all tend to seek companionship, to have friends, to have fellow workers and whatnot. Even the worst criminals do that, and there's a certain love which binds them together in their common purpose and their common spirit. But that doesn't satisfy God and cannot satisfy Him for a moment. We have to do something far better than that, which involves, of course, loving our enemies as well. Let's go to Ephesians, the fifth chapter, the second chapter again now, please. Ephesians 2, and we're looking at verse 4 still. Now, can we today understand the fullness of God's love? Not yet. In fact, it will take eternity for us to comprehend that. And even though God loved fallen man with all his heart, with all his being, it still required a struggle for him to let Christ go to save perishing mankind. In the early writings, Sister White tells us how three times Jesus went into God's presence and finally came out triumphant with the permission to come to this earth and die for perishing mankind. But it was a struggle, Sister White says, for God to give up his son to die on Calvary's cross. Now, does this mean that God loved Christ more than man? Pardon?
He loved mankind so much he let
him die on the cross. Yeah, but after a struggle. That's what I'm making. And does that struggle mean that God loved Christ more than man?
No, because then it might not have entered into his mind to even let him do it.
True enough. God's love is infinite in all directions. He loved his son infinitely and he loved mankind likewise. So there was a struggle of one love against the other of equal force and power. And God finally was able to let his son go to die for mankind as a demonstration of that love. Now, when God did this, it was an expression of his character of love. He did it because he loved. As Paul says in Ephesians 2 and verse 4, but God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, did all these wonderful things come thereafter. Now, what did he do in verse 5? Someone read it for me, please. Ephesians 2, verse 5.
Even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved.
And verse 6.
And raised us up together and made us sit in the heavenly in Christ Jesus.
Right. Now, when man was dead in trespasses and sins, was he an attractive prospect for the work of salvation? Not by any means. You know, I really admire the love of God as revealed in the angels, because they minister unto us fallen beings, and we must in their eyes appear to be very degraded, very sinful, very unlovely, and yet they labour to elevate us to a position higher than they themselves can occupy. Is that love? That's a beautiful picture of the very love of God as revealed by the angels. And Jesus laboured and still labours up in heaven too, for that matter, to elevate us to a position equal to himself as joint heirs with him in the kingdom, fellow kings, fellow rulers, fellow leaders throughout the entire universe. And this willingness to lift a degraded, fallen, sunken human being to these heights and levels is certainly a manifestation of divine love at its best. So when Christ came to mankind, and God came to in Jesus Christ to man dead in trespasses and sins, he came upon a very unlovely, very unattractive subject for salvation. But Jesus saw not the subject so much as the prospects or the possibilities that were in that soul. I think that reminds me of Desire of Ages, where she talks about the days of conflict in Christ's life and shows how Christ as a boy saw in his fellow human beings the possibilities that they might attain to. I still can find this quickly here. It should be somewhere about page 86 or 87 if someone else is looking too. It's a very beautiful revelation of how early in life Jesus Christ, yes, it's page 91. Page 91, someone like to read the paragraph on that page. There's only one paragraph on the page to cross to page 92.
He taught all to look upon themselves as endowed with precious talents, which, if rightly employed, would secure for them eternal riches. He weeded all vanity from life, and by his own example taught that every moment of time was fraught with eternal results, that it is to be cherished as a treasure and to be employed for holy purposes. He passed by no human being as worthless, but sought to apply the saving remedy to every soul. In whatever company he found himself, he presented a lesson that was appropriate to the time and the circumstances. He sought to inspire with hope the most rough and unpromising, setting before them the assurance that they might become blameless and harmless, attaining such a character as would make them manifest as the children of God. Often, he met those who had drifted under Satan's control and who had no power to break from his snare. To such a one, discouraged, sick, tempted, and fallen, Jesus would speak the words of tenderest pity, words that were needed and could be understood.
Keep going.
He met who were fighting a hand to hand.
Just a minute, the word others is on the previous page. Very much. I come to the previous page, to page 91, and I appreciate the story. It says that he sought to inspire with hope the most rough and unpromising, setting before them the assurance that they might become blameless and harmless, and so on. So the most rough and unpromising were the subject of Jesus Christ's loving care, even as a boy and a youth, which of course was a revelation of the presence of God's character in him. Now, it goes to say on the final paragraph of page 92, yet through childhood, youth, and manhood, Christ walked alone, and there was none of the people together with him. Now, why did Christ walk alone upon this earth in view of the fact that he was so attractive a character, so beautiful a person, so loving and so healing and so saving? Why did he walk alone?
No one really understood.
Right. Because he was a unique person. Now, it's a rare thing to find the person in whom the love of God presides, in all strength and power which it presides in Jesus Christ. In fact, you might not find anyone in the world today in that category. So if you attain to the love of God in your heart and live as Christ lives as a youth and as a man later, what can you likewise expect? Same thing, you'll be one of a kind. Yeah.
Another reason I think he walked alone, when somebody has a character and a loveliness that's so far above yours, at first, that would attract a person, but then unless they wanted to be like that themselves, unless they wanted the change, it would repel them. It could be a constant rebuke.
Sure, precisely. Precisely. Now, Christ was so unique, so different from all the rest, that he walked alone, but as well, of course, there was this conflict between himself and the powers of darkness and the call for sacrifice that Kimber mentioned a moment ago as well. Now, at the same time, we must be impressed by the fact that Jesus Christ had this outreach for souls and this great burden for souls, even as a young man and a boy. Now, if we likewise possess the love of God in our hearts, we too will have a tremendous burden for souls, and we'll find ourselves using every moment of time and all our resources in reaching out to perishing mankind. Now, Sister White talks about the fact we see so little of this spirit in the believers of her time. I guess we don't see too much of it in ourselves either, which is very sad, to say the least. Now, how do we obtain the same love which Christ had? How do we appropriate or come into possession of the love of God? Well, it's a gift, isn't it? Turn to Acts the Apostles, page 551. And it's plainly told there that it is, in fact, a gift. Page 551. One of the greatest paragraphs or two on the love of God, which we'll find anywhere in written in the scriptures. Right. I think we should come back to page 550 and read, well, practically the whole page, I think, a new commandment. So, someone got the book? You got it? Thank you for the moment. This paragraph, of course, reveals our great need, which is to be possessed of the love of God and to find this manifest in deep and abiding love for one another. Now, I think you'll agree, of course, that since this message came, it has bound us together in a very definite, better degree of love than previously. Would you agree? We do have a fellowship amongst ourselves, a love for each other which we didn't possess before the message came. But at the same time, would you say it's enough? Not yet. We need more intense love and sympathy for one another than we personally have. Let's take the next paragraph now, would someone please? Divine love makes its most touching appeals.
Divine love makes most touching of the heart, and it calls upon us to manifest the same intense passion that Christ has. That man who has unconditional love for another has true love for God. The true Christian will not put his soul in peril and need to go unwarned, uncared. He will not hold himself aloof from the plunge further unhappiness or to fall on Satan's battleground.
Thank you. Yeah.
Would you relate that a little bit to the chapter on true missionary work in God's Sabbath Rest? Because it seems like there's an apparent contradiction there. She seems to be saying every person that you can see that needs the gospel, you're to go out and share it with. But yet in true missionary work, you show how it's, you know, got to be the Holy Spirit telling you which person to speak to, when, and everything. Relate those to.
Yeah, I think so. We'll try anyway. Settling water first. Good. Now the question concerns the relationship of the true Sabbath rest message to these words in Acts the Apostles. Now, Jesus, we get the impression, as Kimber has pointed out, that these words direct us to go out and talk the gospel to every single person that we meet. But we don't find Christ doing that. We find that Jesus Christ drew all men unto him, and he spoke to those who were drawn by his matchless love. And we shall find that if we have in our hearts the ever-flowing love of Jesus Christ, we too shall draw all men unto us, right? And you won't have to go out looking for souls. You find yourself so fully preoccupied with dealing with those who come to you that there'll be no time for anybody else anyway. Now, we're to manifest the same tender compassion that Christ manifested. Let's just ask ourselves a question right now. Do you feel satisfied with your personal burden for souls? I don't either. Now, what is the problem? Why don't we find ourselves burning with concern for those perishing around about us? Why don't we?
Because we just don't have that love of God yet.
And what then?
Well, we pray, we consecrate ourselves every day, we study the Word of God, we search the Scriptures. What are we doing we should be doing? What are we not doing we should be doing? It's hard to hear from way over there.
Taking the time to talk to other people about the gospel, taking self out and spending our time prophesying, just not time to talk to self.
Well, that could be a works program, of course. Sure. I think that what we need, first of all, is the burning burden for souls, and then the talking to folk will follow naturally and automatically. Yes, Gino.
I think we don't understand the situation. In a sense, we're along the real vision of how perilous they are.
Yeah.
Things around us, everything. Like I myself, I don't have an understanding of how perilous, what danger these souls are in.
Right, that's a good point. I think we have to give some consideration to the situation in which we find ourselves generally. Take John the Baptist, for instance. There were two phases or periods to his ministry or work. The first was preparation, and the second was actual ministry. Now, during the preparation period, how much do we find recorded in regard to missionary work on his part? Nothing was done, as far as the records show. Christ, as a boy and as a youth, did exercise missionary activity and drew souls to God and to the truth, but not John the Baptist so much. At the present time, where do we find ourselves? In preparation period or in the saving ministry period? Preparation period, right? And that to some extent can explain our lack of missionary zeal, to some extent, but not entirely, I don't believe. Yes?
In Steps to Christ, page 60 and 61, it says, the law of God is an expression of his very nature. It is an embodiment of the great principle of love, and hence is the foundation of his government in heaven and earth. And here's where I find right now the next sentence, which is very important, and I found that the only way I can get it is, if our hearts are renewed in the likeness of God, if divine love is implanted in the heart, when man is renewed after the image of him that created him, the new covenant promise is fulfilled. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them. Hebrews 10, verse 16. And if the law is written in the heart, will it not shape?
Sure.
Obedience, the service and allegiance of love, is the true sign of discipleship. Thus the scripture says, he that saith, I know him and keep not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Instead of releasing man from, it is faith, and faith only, that makes us partakers of the grace of Christ, which enables us to render. What I see the problem is that the love has not been implanted in us. We have a kind of love, but not the depth of love which the Lord wants to implant in us.
Right, well, we all admit that. We all recognize that fact.
Yes, and it is a kind of... Well, I know from my own experience that because of my own family background, it is difficult for me to reach my own family because of familiarity with them and their sins. It's easy to grow tolerant of what is in their minds because you love them. But also I recognize, I've been recognizing, the burden has been laid upon me, that I am doing them the worst service I could ever do them by allowing them to continue. So I have asked the Lord to cleanse my lips from iniquity and to put his words in them at the time to be spoken.
The time is very important.
Yes.
Because the Spirit of God must prepare the soil before you can sow the seed in that soil. And therefore, the timing does become extremely important. Now, what we have to recognize, though, is this, that it's one thing to have a burden for souls, and something else to actually go to them. Now, the burden for souls should be a constant experience. Going to them, of course, should be a matter of the right point of time, should it not? So we all recognize this morning, I'm quite sure, we do some very, very severe self-examination today, that we do not have the burning love of God we feel we should have, the zeal for soul we ought to have at this present point of time. And the question is, what should we do that we're not presently doing in order to acquire that love? Certainly we have a measure of it, because being born again automatically gives it to you, but... how to attain to the full strength that Christ had is another question, isn't it? So what should we do yet that we have not yet been doing?
Have faith
that
God wants.
Yes.
Are you asking? Ask, please.
You want to say something?
Are you asking?
Yeah, I'm not. Just a minute. Answer back to the back. Go ahead.
The more I understand the future better.
That's yeah. Thank you. You say something to Tom?
Draw those people.
Sure. Quite good. provided, of course, you have the very spirit of love in you. There must be a living life force in you as well. I remember hearing one person comment in this movement about another person in the same movement, that being the other person's presence was a real experience, a inspiring experience, which of course can only be if that person has in him the actual presence of God's love. So the next small paragraph now, because it comes right into picture at this moment in our study period, right, page 550 across to page 551, the very last paragraph on the page, Acts the Apostles.
Those who have never experienced the tender, winning love of Christ cannot lead others to the fountain of love. His love in the heart is a constraining power which leads men to reveal him in conversation. In conversion.
In the conversation.
Christian workers who succeed in their efforts must know Christ. And in order to know him, they must know his love. In heaven, their fitness as workers is measured by their ability to love as Christ loved and to work as he worked.
Thank you. Now, those who have never experienced the tender, winning love of Christ cannot lead others to the fountain of life, right? You might be a great arguer, you might have a head full of truth and all kinds of arguments and so forth, but if you don't experience the actual tender, willing love of Christ, you cannot lead others to the truth of God. Okay? So what's our great need then? Right. Let's go a little further in the same paragraph to note further points in this regard. It says, Christian workers who succeed in their efforts must know Christ, and in order to know him, they must know his love. In heaven, their fitness of workers is measured by their ability to love as Christ loved and the workers he worked. So heaven's measuring line is, do you love as Christ loved and do you work as he worked? If you do, you're fit to be a worker in the eyes and sight of heaven. Now, take the first sentence in the next but one paragraph, someone please. No, just the first sentence.
Let us not love in the word.
The one after that. Supreme love for God.
Supreme love for God, unselfish love for one another. This is the best gift that our Heavenly Father can bestow.
Thank you. Supreme love for God and unselfish love for one another. This is the best gift that our Heavenly Father can bestow. So this love that we need so desperately comes to us as a gift. We would reach out to him and grasp it. If it comes as a gift, then why is it so difficult to obtain? Why are we so slow to attain to this gift? Let's ask ourselves now, how do the gifts of God come to us? The gift of salvation, the gift of love, the gift of peace, the gift of power, the gift of ability to do God's work and so on. How do these gifts come to us? What's involved in their bestowment? Now, the first step, I do believe, and we'll take this quite step by step, is for us to realise our destitution in a given area. That's the first step, okay? To realise our destitution, our great need of this thing being given to us. And that need will be realised as we spend time in the study of the life of Christ and see how love operated in him, and we compare the fruitfulness of his ministry with the barrenness of our own. When we find ourselves loving some people, not all, others with the same intensity, we then begin to realise how far we fall short of that divine gift. I mean, with that realisation, of course, comes the next step, which is to reach out and ask for the endowment of the gift, right? To positively ask for it, to claim it, to possess it by faith, to go our way knowing we shall realise the gift when we need it most, in the terms of the true science of prayer. Now, at the same time, we should become aware of what blocks the coming into us of the gift of God and the blessing of God. Because if we cherish sin, you'll be absolutely certain that God will not give you his blessings in that situation. Sin must be gotten rid of. There must be soul cleansing before we can receive the blessing of God. So then we need, first of all, a clear, and in fact, ever clearer knowledge of our destitution, of our great need. We come within the promise of God and believe them by faith. We come and claim the promise. We receive the promise. We go away possessing the gift, and in time comes the realization. Now, obviously, of course, the more we spend time every day receiving the life of God in our soul in our daily communion, the more we shall receive the love of God as well, because the life of God is, in fact, the love of God. Any thoughts you'd like to express on that point then? I covered it fairly well. Okay, let's come back to our book then, page 551 in Acts of the Apostles. And we'll now read the paragraph, "Let us not love in word," the apostle writes, "but in deed and in truth." That little paragraph, please.
"Let us not love in word," the apostle writes, "but in truth. Completeness of Christian character attained and the impulse to help and bless others constantly is the atmosphere of this life, makes him a savor of life unto life and is God to bless."
Thank you very much. The completeness of Christian character is attained when the impulse to help and bless others springs constantly from within. So the word "constantly," of course, indicates something which is there all the time, not here and gone again, but there all the time, everlastingly there. And we shall have a complete Christian character when the impulse to bless and help others springs constantly from within. Next paragraph now, please. Supreme love for God. Thank you. Now, the very best gift which heaven can bestow, of course, is supreme love for God and unselfish love for one another. It comes as a gift. Now, this love is not an impulse, but a divine principle, a permanent power, which cannot be originated in the unconsecrated heart. Now, let's impress the point upon our minds, of course, that the more we receive of the life of God, which, of course, is the outpouring of the Spirit of God, the more we shall have of the actual love of God. Let's go back to Pentecost for a moment to see how the coming of the Spirit then was a beautiful and powerful and comprehensive endowment of love upon the hearts of those waiting disciples. And this tells us, of course, when the latter rain comes, we'll find that the same thing will be true in our experience as well. Page 38, I do believe. Yes. What's that?
What book?
Acts of the Apostles. Page 38. So I'll read the first paragraph on the page, please. The Spirit came.
"The Spirit came upon the waiting, praying disciples, the fullness that reached every heart. The Infinite One revealed himself in power to his church. It was as if for ages this influence had been put restraint, and now heaven rejoiced in being able to pour out upon the church the riches of the Spirit's grace. And under the influence of the Spirit, words of penitence and confession mingled with songs of praise for sins forgiven. Words of thanksgiving and of prophecy were all heaven bent low to behold and to the wisdom of matchless, incomprehensible love. Lost in wonder, the apostles exclaimed, 'Herein is love.' They grasped the imparted gift, and what followed? The sword of the Spirit, newly edged with power and bathed in the lightning of heaven, cut its way through unbelief. Thousands were converted in a day."
Thank you. Now, what an encouraging picture this is. Wonderful picture. Now, first of all heaven bent low to behold and to adore the wisdom of matchless, incomprehensible love. And lost in wonder, the apostles exclaimed, "Herein is love." Now, let's put this all together, shall we? This was the outpouring of the Spirit of God. It was therefore the outpouring of the life of God. It was therefore the outpouring of the love of God. The Spirit of God, the life of God, and the love of God all are one and the same thing. Are they not? So therefore, this tremendous outpouring of divine power in the Holy Spirit was the tremendous outpouring of love upon those waiting disciples. Now, look at the effect of receiving that love. They grasped the imparted gift and what followed. The sword of the Spirit, newly edged with power, and bathed in the lightnings of heaven, cut its way through unbelief. Thousands were converted in a day. Now, we can look back, of course, with joy upon that wonderful scene of long ago, but with greater anticipation and joy in the coming scene, which, when that shall be repeated in the very near future. And once again, an even greater power the Spirit to be poured out, which will be the life of God being poured out, which will be the love of God being poured out. And what shall we do? We shall exclaim, "Herein is love." We shall grasp the imparted gifts, and what shall follow? Thousands will be converted in a day as the Word of God cuts through unbelief and the darkness of that of this time. In the meantime, let's not wait, of course, for that event to take place. Let's every day come before God and plead with Him that He will change us so we can receive a mighty outpouring of that Spirit and that love at this present time, right now. Now, if we just drift along day after day and do nothing about this, we shall not acquire this great gift. But if we work at it, if we really spend time in prayer, put away every distraction that would divert us from this objective, we shall certainly find our love increasing and our burden for soul becoming greater and still greater. Now, in Acts of the Apostles, page 551, we find that this love has a very powerful effect upon the person. In the heart renewed by divine grace, the love is a ruling principle of action. It modifies the character, governs the impulses, controls the passions, and ennobles the affections. This love, cherished in the heart, sweetens the life and sheds a refining influence all around. So if you wish to have a modified character, governed impulses, controlled passions and ennobled affections, what do you absorb to achieve that? The love of God, right? And the Christian does not directly aim to achieve those objectives. Rather, he produces the cause, which is the love of God in the heart, and then these objectives naturally follow on. Now, someone read, please, the next paragraph. John strives to lead the believers to understand their exalted privileges. Page 551. Thank you. Let's observe the progressive blessing which comes to God's folk as they receive this wonderful gift. First of all, this redeeming love or redeeming power, filling the heart with control, every other motive and raises possessors above the corrupting influences of the world. That's the first step. It elevates the person above the corrupting influence of the world. Next point, and as this love was allowed full sway and became the motive power in the life, their trust and confidence in God and His dealing with them would be complete. So the presence of this love in the heart develops in us a complete trust and confidence in Him, right? Which of course is faith, and faith of course is the victory. Now this in turn would lead to the next step, which is this, they could then come to Him in full confidence of faith, knowing that they would receive from Him everything needed for their present and eternal good. So which comes first, the love of God or faith in God? Whichever you say is right, really, because we can't receive the love of God in the first case without faith. But once we receive the first infillings of God's love, this generates faith, as it must do, of course, because faith is based upon our knowledge of God. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. So really then the Word of God comes first, and the love of God is the Word of God. So really speaking, love comes first. Now, as that love then takes possession of the heart, it develops in us a living faith in God, because the love of God is in fact the Word of God, and all faith comes by the hearing of the Word. Even when a person first hears the gospel being presented to him and accepts what he hears, he is receiving the love of God into his heart, and that begins to generate faith as he grasps that wonderful gift and that wonderful blessing. So as Paul talks to Ephesians chapter 2 about God saving us because He loved us, we are to reach out in the ministry of saving others because we love as God loves and have His character and life in our hearts and minds. Right now my time is gone, so I'll have to stop at this point. But I'm sure you have some questions or observations you'd like to ask or add.
Is that 1 Corinthians 2?
No, Ephesians 2.
Oh, Ephesians
Yeah.
Fred, on the supreme love of God.
Just a minute. Okay, go ahead, Bob.
Okay, when you talk about the supreme love of God, the unselfless love for one another, now is that a gift from God, or do we ask for that gift, or is He going to bestow that gift upon us without us asking?
No, you have to ask for it. It's a gift, but you have to ask for it. Okay. And the act of asking for it, of course, you become aware of the impediments that stop you from getting it, such as sinful desires, cherished, and so on. So a heart cleansing process is involved in the acquirement of the gift. Asking, cleansing, and receiving. Right, let's take a break then, if there's no further questions, and we'll come back at, see what time it is.
It's 25 of.
This will be 11 o'clock, shall we?